Well, the experience is if we're thinking as we do it, you can turn on the news on your television or radio or pick up a newspaper or whatever form you happen to get it. And if you're thinking in those terms, it doesn't take you long to recognize that there's this strange thing that is going on. Some of those stories will be about human beings at their very best, showing some act of brilliance, doing something that shows what the potential is, acting in great kindness. Far more likely we're going to hear stories of another kind that talk about humans at their very worst, doing acts that are sometimes almost beyond the capability of belief or description. It's the paradox of humanity. People are brilliant and beautiful and yet bad. People are magnificent and yet they're malignant and maleficent in some ways. It was G.K. Chesterton who said, "Inasfar as I am a human being, I am the chief of creatures. Insofar as I am a human being, I am the chief of sinners." Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Russian novelist, was thrown in jail in a Russian gulag by the Communist Party for his sins against the regime, mainly speaking the truth. And he went there thinking that the bad people were the communists and the good people were many of those who'd been imprisoned by them. And then he wrote out of experience in the gulag that he quickly learned there were no good people and bad people. He writes, "If only it were so simple, if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it was necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the dividing line between good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart?" Or to quote the American poet Carl Sandburg, "There is an eagle in me that wants to soar. And there is a hippopotamus in me that wants to wallow." I've always appreciated Peggy Noonan. She's a political columnist, but she has a very incisive way, not only of writing, but of seeing life. And she writes, "In the long ribbon of history, life has been one long, stained, and tangled mess, full of famine, horror, wars, and disease. We must have thought we had it better." She's writing not long after September 11th, because man had improved. But man doesn't really improve, does he? Man is man. Human nature is human nature. The impulse to destroy coexists with the desire to build and create and make better. One of the truisms of life is that we don't define or solve a problem until we know what the problem really is. What's the problem with humanity? And in a political season, we're given all kinds of answers. Move the wrong people out of the country. Follow this economic plan. Provide this tax relief, and when the economy's floating, all of our problems will be resolved. Now, how much of that we tend to believe shows something probably about us as much as it does about the candidates. But the reality is, while all of those things may be true in part, they miss the central problem of who we are as human beings. And they do not diagnose us as we ought to be diagnosed. And we know it. Many of us here can tell stories of friends of ours, family members, because they didn't get the right diagnosis. They never had a possibility of getting the right cure. So we need the realism of the Bible. And the realism of the Bible comes to us and speaks about human beings. And we've tried to capture that in the doctrinal statement as we talked about humanity. And the first thing we talked about last week was, we believe God created human beings, male and female, in his image as the climax of his very good creation. And we've talked about the amazing truth that we are specially created by God. We are uniquely created by God. So we have a value as image bearers, and we have a special responsibility as kind of his stewards over all creation. And that remains true even though sin entered the world through human action. So wherever we look, we see people who are image bearers of God. And yet at the same time, the Bible and trying to follow the Bible, our doctrinal statement says, however, and what a however it is, Adam and Eve, when tempted by Satan, rebelled and sinned. As a result, human beings are sinners both by nature and by choice, alienated from God and under his just and holy wrath, unable to save ourselves. We can only be rescued, reconciled, and renewed through God's saving gift of Christ. Now, there are things that are more enjoyable to preach on than human sin. And yet, if we don't understand the disease, we'll never value the cure that God has provided. So I want to turn with you this morning. I first thought, well, let's look at Romans chapter 3. Then I thought, well, we could do Ephesians chapter 2. And instead, I've decided to look at the words of the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 7. So let's look at how the Lord Jesus diagnoses the human situation. Now, we'll read together the center part of his diagnosis, but really, I want to be thinking from verse 1 on to verse 23. We'll set the passage in just a little bit. So verse 14, and he called the people to him and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him that can defile him, and the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he'd entered the house, now, just as a point that's a side issue here of no particular significance, except did you notice as you read it, if as I read it in the English Standard Version, and you may have a different one, verse 16 isn't there. You go from verse 15 to verse 17. And if you look at the little footnote, it will say under it, some manuscripts add verse 16, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Just to give you a brief thing, the numbering of our Bibles was made on the basis of actually the Latin translation of the Bible. And sometimes we realize that there are things that are part of that that aren't in our oldest and most reliable verses. Sometimes translators fudge the issue by dividing the verse in a new way. This time they just decided to drop 16 out. So when I was reading it through, I was puzzled. What happened to 16? And I thought maybe if you were reading, you noticed that. So it has nothing to do with what Jesus said. He may or may not have said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. We need to have ears to hear to let us hear. But now verse 17, when he'd entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Let's think of the larger picture. Both Matthew and Mark tell us this story. And if you notice going back to verse 1, it comes out of an occasion we're not told very much about. It just says simply, now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who'd come from Jerusalem, they saw some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled. Two things that are worth noting. One is a group of rabbis had come all the way from Jerusalem up to Galilee to investigate Jesus. He was already under suspicion. There were not very many Pharisees who lived in Galilee because it was sort of quasi-Gentile country. I mean, if you're really religious, you want to live in Jerusalem. But word about Jesus had already gotten back to Jerusalem. Of course, he'd done some miracles and other things there. So they've now sent up a party to investigate him. And one of the things that they notice is that Jesus' disciples are eating with, as they say, defiled hands. Now, when I read that, when my mother read that, she would have said, That shows you, Gary, when you're going to come to the table, you've got to have your hands washed. But this isn't about hygiene. This is about religion. And the problem wasn't that they had dirty hands when they ate. The problem was they hadn't followed the rabbinic traditions of washing. Because the Old Testament had said the priests, when they went in to serve God, had to remove any uncleanness. They had to wash, and the washing wasn't simply washing your hands to get them clean. It was a ritual washing that involved from the elbows down, and it involved a certain particular way. You held your hands, you had someone pour water on it, you rubbed it, you did different things. It was a ceremony that you went to go through. So the problem is they weren't doing the ritual the way the ritual had been performed. Mark goes out of the way to tell us what's going on with all of that. They saw for the Pharisees and all the Jews, meaning those who were Orthodox and religious, don't eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches, which is an interesting expression. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? Now, in other words, the problem is you aren't dealing with this the way our religious tradition has told us. The Old Testament legislated the idea that if you were going to come into the presence of God, you needed to be ceremonially unclean. Clean. You couldn't come into the tabernacle as an ordinary person. You needed to come prepared. And these people, in their zeal to protect what God had said, had sort of diagnosed the major problem is your external being, the condition of your hands, the condition of your rituals, and you need to practice these rituals. You're an ordinary Jew. You're not from the tribe of Levi. You're not an Aaronite. You can't do what the priest does, but you should want to do what the most holy of all people do. So they extended it and made an obligation to everybody. And they've picked on this not to get at the disciples, you'll notice, but to get at Jesus. Why do your disciples not do this? So their diagnosis was the problem is ceremonial and ritual. It's interesting. One of the things in life that's true is they were experts on religion. And if you're an expert on religion, then you're going to say people's problem is religious. If you're into another area of life, you're going to say, you know, people's problem is education. If only we could educate people better. And other people are going to say, you know, people's problem is poverty. If only we gave them more money and we could lift them out of the position they are in. And other people are going to come along and they're going to say, you know, the problem of people is society. And if we only passed better laws, we would have a better society. I mean, you can listen to this going on, even in the election campaign that's going on. Here's the solution to our problems. And Jesus' response to them in what we have in verses 6 and following, and we're not going to read all of that passage, is two things. One is you're misdiagnosing the problem. The problem doesn't lie with the hands, and it doesn't lie with the lips. We'll see that in just a minute. It lies with the heart. It isn't an external problem, it is an internal problem. So notice how he responds. He says in verse 6, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. Jesus was always so sensitive to people. As it is written, his people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandments of God and hold on the tradition of men. So first of all, Jesus is saying the words of the lips or the washing of the hands, but your heart is far from me. You're focusing on the external and not the internal. But a heart that's far from God is not what God desires. So, as he will call them on another occasion, you become whitewashed tombs. One of the interesting things about going to Israel, and every now and then you will come up a place in Galilee, not very far from where Jesus is talking, or caves, and come upon, you'll see this whitewashed something. And it's a warning to people. Somebody's buried there. Don't go near. You'll become ceremonially unclean. And so the tomb looks attractive from the outside, but it would defile you according to that understanding of life. And Jesus is saying, that's what you're diagnosing, but it's the heart that's the issue. We'll come back to that in just a moment. The second thing is they misplace authority. You're focused on the traditions of men. You notice he uses the word traditions over and over and over, I think 6 times in this passage. The traditions of men, your traditions, the traditions of the elders. You're focusing on these man-made rules and rituals, but they don't come from God. As a matter of fact, and we won't read the part, some of your traditions even directly conflict with the Word of God, and you avoid it directly. So let's skip over to verse 14. That's addressed to the Pharisees in confrontation. But now in the verses we read, in verses 14 to 23, you'll notice it's broken into 2 parts. And Jesus speaks first to the crowds outside. He calls the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." Now, what Jesus has done, first of all, is broaden the audience. He's not just talking to the Pharisees now. He's talking to the ordinary people, and he's broadening the subject. He's not talking just about hands. He focuses on something that was incredibly important to the Jewish people, and that was food laws. Because the whole concept of kosher and then the additions of that, some of it rooted in the Old Testament, but multitudes added to it by the traditions of people and the elders over the years, was something that identified them. What set apart the Jews from other people? And there was 3 things that were their identity markers. One was circumcision for men. The second was the Sabbath. And the third was food laws. Anywhere you were, those were 3 things that marked you out as a Jew and set you apart from everyone else. So these things are very important. And Jesus talks directly internally within the nation of Israel and focuses on the 3rd of those and says, it's not what goes into a person that defiles a person. Defilement comes from within. It's an internal problem, not an external problem. Now, the food laws had been given by God, and they were part of a number of things that were given by God as symbols. As the writer of Hebrews will say, they are in a certain sense shadows. They're kind of markers to say, there are some things that need to say and here that you need to understand. And this is a kind of visible expression of it. We have a problem before a holy God. And that problem is uncleanness. Now, it was never saying that it was a problem of physical uncleanness, but this was a visible way of saying that we have a problem and we cannot approach God as we are. And so there were certain rituals that they needed to go through to set them apart. But those were designed to teach a deeper reality of what defilement before God really and truly was, not to become the end in and of itself. And so Jesus says something that is rather startling to these people. It isn't what goes into a person. Your problem isn't pork. Your problem isn't shellfish. Your problem isn't these particular things. The defilement that comes from within. As a matter of fact, this is such a dramatic saying of Jesus that Mark makes a comment. Did you notice at the end of verse 19? That Jesus, by saying this, was doing away with food laws. And he makes the comment that food laws, and the rest of the New Testament will follow this, and make it emphatic that the idea, and now, it's never saying as you're doing away with food laws. Eat whatever you want, it doesn't matter. I mean, there's good common sense about food that's wise to eat, but the issue is, in terms of your standing before God, food laws are irrelevant. You will never become more righteous by God by avoiding pork, and you will not be condemned to hell by eating pork or whatever else it is. The issue is internal and deeper than that. And so this is a revolutionary statement by Jesus. And it must have blown the circuits of these people who had been taught, this is how you know you are right with God. The same thing will be true of the other identity markers. One of the first debates that will be raging in the church is simply the debate related to circumcision. Does a Gentile need to be circumcised? Does he have to have Abraham's identity marker to be right with God? And the answer is no. And the issue of the Sabbath and Sabbath keeping was so obviously not required by God that it never came up within the New Testament as an issue. And Paul will say, one man desires this day, another man desires that day. Let him be fully satisfied in his own mind. So Jesus is saying to the crowds, you need to understand it is a matter of the internal and not the external. But now he goes one step further in what he says to the disciples. The disciples come to him, and it's interesting the language they used. I was even just reading this before the sermon, and there was a word that caught my attention that hadn't before. When he entered the house, verse 17, and left the people, his disciples asked them about the parable. And I don't know that in any list of parables that we would put verse 15. There's nothing outside a person by going into him that can defile him. But they recognized in some way that was not, he was not talking about a literal truth. He was talking about a spiritual reality. What does this parable mean? And Jesus says to them, are you that ignorant as well? It's interesting how the Lord provoked people at different times. Don't you see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it doesn't enter his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? It's removed with our bodily wastes. I don't need to unravel that anymore. He said what comes out of a person is what defiles him. And he's not now talking about bodily waste. He's talking about spiritual reality. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. The heart in the Old Testament is a kind of comprehensive term. It doesn't refer to the physical organ of the heart, but I think the best term for me is it's the kind of command center of the human life. Sometimes, for example, in the Old Testament, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Well, we don't think of our heart as thinking. For us, the heart is the center of our emotions, but not in biblical terms. The heart sometimes is the mind. At other times, it's the will, because we go according to our own way, according to the way of the heart. It's the choices we made. And sometimes it's our affections. So it's all of those kind of things, a comprehensive term for the innermost being of an individual. And the writer of Proverbs says in chapter 4, my son, above all things, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. So it's saying it's that command center. It's that internal me, the heart of Gary Inrig. But the heart of Gary Inrig, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 tells me, is the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. So Jesus is saying to his disciples and to the crowds, what's the problem? The heart of the problem is the heart, not the physical heart. I remember being with Dale and Donna in the hospital not far from here when the word came that there's a heart, and he would have been waiting for a heart transplant. And then I happened to be there visiting. I'm not sure, Dale, whether it was the next day or the day after, when the guy came in and for the first time you saw your new heart beating within you. And we sat there and he put the monitors on Donna. I think you must have been there at that time. But I certainly, maybe it was just Dale and me, and I was allowed to stay in. And Dale saying, wow, that's a young man's heart, but now it's my heart. And there's, you know, something enormously, here's a man living, and that was a lot of years ago. And the heart of his problem was the heart, the physical heart in this case. But Jesus is saying, all of us need a heart transplant. We all need something from within. And he gives this very overpowering prediction of where do problems come from? Are they like Rousseau said, for some of you who remember your history? And Rousseau, remember the talk about the noble savage, that the problem with everything is civilization. And if we just change civilization, and if you went out to the noble savage, you would find that the problem is external. All the time he was doing that, he was going through mistress after mistress saying the problem is outside, and he was having children that he refused ever even to see. Well, he was talking about our problem is external. No, our problem, the Bible says, is internal. First of all, out of the heart come evil thoughts. By the way, there's something else that I just need to back away and say, because there's a, quote, Christian thing here, and says our main problem is the devil. He's the one who puts evil thoughts within me. It's not Jesus' diagnosis. It's out of the heart of men come evil thoughts. Does Satan tempt us to those things? Yes, but the reason he's able to be successful is that that's tapping into something within me. I love the story of the mother who had a son who was difficult to control, and he got into a fight, and his mother came and grabbed him and pulled him out, and he said, Jimmy, the devil's got a hold of you. He's the one that made you punch him in the nose. Jimmy looked back at his mother and said, well, the devil may have told me to punch him in the nose, but kneeing him in the stomach was my idea. And Jesus is much more realistic. Out of the heart come evil thoughts. And then he thought, out of the heart come evil deeds. And so he lists this set of evil deeds that are given, and they're relentless. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness. But then it goes on to evil attitudes. Deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a man. So you can wash his hands from now till eternity. There's a story told of a missionary in India who'd had a Hindu woman friend she had tried for years to try and share the gospel with, and then they were going home, and she knew she needed to do something, and she said, can I come with you this morning? Because if you go to certain parts of Varanasi, for example, the people will take their clothes down and they will wash them in the Ganges River, because it's a holy river, and it's not just to get their clothes clean, but it's to get them holy, and they will forgive themselves, or pardon me, they will find cleansing in that particular way. So she said yes. And so she went down with this woman. She put all of her clothes in a box, and a covered box, and carried them down with her friend. And her friend began to take the clothes out of the thing and put them in the water and begin to go through the washing. And the missionary lady just picked up the box and put them into the river. And friend said, what are you doing? She said, I'm washing my clothes. I'm putting them in the river, and they're all in there. She said, no, unless you open them, you'll never get clean. Oh, she said, that's what I've been trying to tell you about your sins. They're not going to get clean in this river. They will only be clean as you bring them before God and allow Him to wash you from the inside, not from the outside in. And that's precisely what Jesus is saying. So let me back away and think with you about the biblical conclusion of sin. And I want to notice five things as we go through it. First of all, the essence of sin is rebellion against God. They can talk about all kinds of different things, that sin is breaking the law. Sin is any thought or deed which falls short of conformity to the character of God. All those things are true. But at its heart, sin is rebellion against God. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God had given their standard and they said, no, I will do my thing. And every act of sin is saying, in effect, I am autonomous. I make my choice. Somebody has said sin is defined by the word ego. E-G-O, edging God out. And probably not strong enough, because it's more than edging God out. Sometimes it's taking over, but that's a wonderful definition in many ways. It is simply pushing God to the corners and doing things on my terms, in my way, making myself the ultimate answer. The second thing is, if the essence of sin is rebellion, the effect of sin is pervasive. I mean by that several things. First of all, sin is a universal condition. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. As Romans 3 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. If we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So sin is the universal condition of all human beings anywhere present in the world. And not only is it pervasive because it affects everyone without exception, it is also pervasive in the sense that it touches every area of life without exception. So that sin has corrupted my entire body. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. But the reality is that death is both physical, that we will certainly die, and it is also spiritual, that we are separated from the life that God intends. More than that, sin affects every part of our being. Theologians talk about total depravity. It's a term that can be misunderstood. Total depravity means that sin affects every part of my body. It doesn't mean as I'm as bad as I could be, but it means that I'm as bad off as I can be. Sin affects my mind, so I do not think as I ought to think. Sin affects my emotions, so I do not love and value what I should love and hate what I should hate. Sin affects my will, so I cannot choose as I ought to choose to seek God. And so as Romans chapter 3 will say, there's none that seeks after God, no, not one. There's none that does good. No, not one. That doesn't mean that people don't do good things. It means they don't do good in such a way that it puts God in their debt to honor what they do as good. The third effect is not only does sin affect our entire being, but sin leaves us unable to help ourselves. Romans chapter 8 says this, the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to the things of God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Depravity is total. It affects every part of me. And inability is absolute. Left to myself, I cannot and I will not come to God. So that's the effect of sin. It's pervasive. It touches every part of my life. The impact of sin, and this isn't the right word, and I can't think of the right word, but the impact of sin is catastrophic. So I just want to introduce three words. I'm not going to dwell on them. I just want you to, but the Bible speaks about our relationship to sin in three ways. First of all, there is what theologians call imputed sin. Imputed sin is what Paul says in Romans when he says, in Adam all die. It is the idea that when Adam sinned, he was representing me. And the consequences of his action affect me. I'll pick on Kathleen. I love to tease her about the Green Bay Packers. But you know, it's interesting. Doesn't matter what sports team, but let's just talk about the Green Bay Packers. When the Green Bay Packers win, Kathleen's very willing to take the credit. I'm a Packer fan. When they lose, she takes it hard. She has nothing to do with either the victory or the defeat in terms of actual, I mean, Aaron Rodgers may throw an interception. It wasn't Kathleen Bertrand, but when you're watching the game with her, it feels like it because she is really in it. She doesn't sit there politely. She is jumping at the screen of everything that comes on. But isn't it true? If you watch rabid sports fans, whatever the team does, they will take credit for. Although, you know, at different times they disappear, like the Lakers fans are really hard to find these days, but there were times when there were Laker flans, flags on cars all over. You understand what I'm trying to say? Now, in a very different way, Adam was acting on our behalf and in our place. And his violation of God affected me. In the same kind of way, I guess, although different, that my grandparents' decision to immigrate from Great Britain to Canada, it wasn't my decision, but I'm a Canadian because of a decision somebody else made. We are sinners because of our connection to Adam. But not only that, we have inherited sin, sinfulness. So imputed sin is what Adam did is put on our account. The wonder of imputed sin, if I can go on this, because that's a hard idea. The glory of imputed sin is there such a thing as imputed righteousness, that the glory of what Christ did is put on my account. So I am credited with the righteousness of Christ. I had nothing to do with the payment for sin. I just accepted the gift. But it was credited to my account. Inherited sin is the reason that I do those things that sometimes I don't want to do. And the things I want to do, I don't do. Paul says it's not me. It's sin living within me. It's like an animal living within me, fighting against me. There is inherited sin. So we are sinners by nature. And then there is individual sin. We are sinners by our actions and by our practices. So in all of those ways, because the heart is contaminated, sin is present within us. Fourth thing, and that is the consequences of sin are that we come under God's wrath. And we are judged. The wages of sin is death. The righteousness of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of human beings. We will be judged according to our deeds. And those whose names are not written in the book of life, to go back to Kathleen's story, be cast into the lake of fire. I'm born dead in sins in which I walked according to the course of this age, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience. I am by nature a child of wrath, as Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 says. But I love the very next verse, and that leads to the final thing. The solution to sin can only be found in God. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, has made us alive and raised us up together in Christ Jesus, for by grace you are saved. He caused us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so in the ages to come he might display the exceeding riches of his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are God's righteousness, are God's craftsmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. When we were without right strength, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. This person's not going to die for a righteous man. Maybe for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for those who have a good heart, died for the ungodly. Ungodly. It doesn't, for example, I've often thought about that word, ungodly. And Paul says in Romans chapter 4, God who justifies the ungodly. I'm not an American. Forgive me. I just happened to be born in the wrong place. There's a difference, though, if you were to say, well, you're not American. And if you were to say you're un-American. Right? So there's a difference in the same way of saying I'm not godly and I'm ungodly. And when the Bible talks about ungodly, it's the same way that an American patriot says, this is un-American. It means it's contrary to everything we are. And when the Bible says we're ungodly, it also says that's when God demonstrated his love for us. He didn't ask me to wash my hands and clean my hands or to follow certain rules and regulations. He provided the solution. And that solution was the gift of his son. And the work of Christ not only deals with the payment of sin. I love what we sang earlier. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. But did you hear that other expression? God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were sinners, in God's eyes, we're not sinners anymore when we trust in Christ. We're saints. We're his holy ones. That doesn't mean we don't sin. It just means because of Christ, our identity before God has changed. He's begun to work in our heart. But he's going to be changing us into the likeness of Christ. I don't know your hearts this morning. I don't know whether there's a time when you've understood that Christ died for your sins on the cross as God's only solution. And it isn't your righteousness that you're going to bring. It isn't your religiousness that you're going to bring. And it isn't your good intentions that you're going to bring that will be acceptable to God. It is only your faith and trust in who Christ is and what he's done for you. And when you trust him, as Kathleen has reminded us, God begins this new creation. We become new creatures in Christ with a new heart. And that heart is being transformed into the likeness that God wants ultimately to demonstrate in and through us, through his Son.